have ears that are open to hear from God. We obviously are hearing Nick, but I think God speaks, doesn't he, through his word, and we want to believe that he is going to speak to us now. So Father, I just pray for Nick. Thank you for him. Mm-hmm. Thank you for his preparation. Holy Spirit, we pray, anoint him, and we pray, Father, that you would give us all hearts that are open to hear from you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. I love this feeling. Although I can't see many of you through all of the instrumentation, so I'm going to move this around. I don't know how much I'm going to be using this podium today, but thanks, Matt. Apparently the textbooks would have me believe that I am a millennial. There's been a lot of talk today about age. And so for those of you that aren't familiar with what millennial is, basically the generation that starts in the early 80s and kind of goes through to the mid 90s or something. But in my heart of hearts, if I'm honest with you, I've never really felt like a millennial. And then just the other day, I read an article which says that there's kind of this group of in-between people that are just at the edge of the Gen X's, Generation X, and then the beginning of millennials is kind of in-between age. And that's the kind of sub-generation that I fall into. So apparently, we are the ones that, unlike the millennials, we didn't grow up with kind of this electronic technology as a part of our everyday lives. We grew up playing outside. We didn't have the worries of social media plaguing our thoughts and our subconscious, and we kind of grew up with it when we got to our teenage years. But we were still young enough to be able to sort of know how this can be used in our lives usefully. But we're not as kind of tethered to it as some of our younger compatriots in our generation are. So this morning you see me here as one of those in-betweeners with the analog on the one hand, and then the digital on the other. And if I'm honest with you, the only reason I've got a digital version is because I didn't have access to a printer before this morning. So let's just hope that it doesn't turn off or something. But you'll be happy to know that I have put it on in-flight mode, so I don't get any cricket updates as we go along, because then you just see me getting more and more depressed as we go through the morning. As the slide alludes to, we're going through a mini-series in the book of the Psalms, and last week Sean kicked us off with week one, which was a bit of an introduction to the Psalms, and also having a look at some of the lament Psalms. Today we're going to be looking at the Thanksgiving Psalms. So I'm going to, essentially how this is going to work is I'm going to just give you a few pointers for reading the Psalms and interpreting them. And then after that, we're going to go through a psalm together, a psalm of thanksgiving. And then we'll pull out some of the things that are typical of a Thanksgiving psalm and hopefully just kind of study it together. So as Sean said last week, the Psalms are they're quite a unique book in the Bible because they're all a collection of hymns and poems. And as such, we read them and interpret them quite differently to how we do the other genres in Scripture. So it's not like a letter from Paul where he's writing to a specific audience, and so we're able to put ourselves in their shoes and think, well, and Paul was laying out a very structured argument to these people wanting to explain something about God. The Psalms are more like giving human beings words to relate to God. They're poetry, so they're primarily about emotions. They're primarily about giving us a biblical framework to engage with God and to talk to him about some of the struggles that we have and some of the... just realized my back has been to you the whole time. I'm sorry. The struggles that we have, I'll turn. Some of the things that are going well, like today when we're thankful to God, it gives us some words to talk about that. The way that we approach it when we read it is very different to approaching, say, an Old Testament passage about the law that God is giving Moses, for instance. One of the main things that we need to realize is that a lot of the time they use quite excessive language. There's quite a lot of rhetorical devices that are used to make a point. So if we take it literally, we might get a bit confused, so we don't have to take it literally. So often it will talk about, say, an example is, say, a personification for God, like it will give God attributes that a human has to explain a certain aspect of his character. But the psalmist is not saying that God is a human, for instance. And he'll often use similes or personification and all of these other rhetorical devices. Now, I think some of you, I'm looking at you, kind of your eyes are glazing over and you're kind of going back to your GCSE or O-level English classes thinking, you know, poetry was like the worst part of the English literature exam for me. But don't worry, we're not going to get very technical, and all of the technical bits are right up front. So if you do glaze over, then glaze over now and then wake up a little bit later. But one of the important things to read or to realize when you're reading the Psalms is that just much like many poems today, is that they come in verses and they have a particular structure. Have you ever read Psalms and you see that some lines start up against the line and then some are indented and some are further indented and it's really confusing? You don't know why that is? Well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, open up the book of the Psalms now and have a look. You might want to turn to Psalm 138 because that's where we're going to go a bit later. But you'll see that there's some lines that start up against the margin and then the other lines that carry on a little bit further in. But that's basically to give us as English, us readers of the English translation, an idea of some of the verses that the psalmist is talking about. And so the verses are not necessarily the numbers that you see in the English translation or in the translation that we have. But the psalm is divided up into lines. So there are a number of different lines, and each line is then made up of either two or three measures. So you've got lines and you've got measures. So let's take Psalm 138, verse 1 as an example. It says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." So the first line, that's the first measure of the first line. And then there's the second measure, which says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." Now, the first measure of a line starts up against the margin. The other ones, I could want to indent a little bit, so you get an idea of which is the first one. One's always one. So the psalmist, if it's got three measures, the psalmist is not saying three different things. He's saying one thing, but he's telling it to you in slightly different ways. You're coming at it from different angles with different focuses. So that's one of the basic things to know when you're reading the Psalms. And I might make a few comments about that as we go through it, our psalm together. Another thing that's kind of related to that is that it talks in what is called parallelisms. So they are where within a line, you've got the measures, and then the measure will be parallel to the first one in some way. And now this is where it gets really technical. Three types of parallelisms. The first is, I must look at my notes for this, the synonymous parallelism. So that means essentially that the psalmist says one thing in the first measure of the line. In the second measure of the line, he says pretty much the same thing, but just in a different way. So you'll notice that David says, I don't know, I'm going to make it up. This is not scripture. This is out of my head. But David will say something like, "O Lord, I love to praise you." First measure. Second measure, he'll say, "How I love to come to your temple in worship," for instance. That's synonymous parallelism, saying the same thing, essentially, but in two different ways. And this is how Hebrew poetry is built up. Then this opposite way, the second way, which is antithetical parallelism, where you say the one thing and then you kind of say the opposite to build your point. So we've got an example that we will read about in Psalm 138. I'll point it out to you so that you see what it is. So essentially an example of that is to say something good about God and then say something bad about God's enemies. For instance, "Oh God, you are so great. You are exalted in the heavens. Your enemies are bad," for instance. Now, there you go. It's a South African translation. Okay, and then the third one. This is the third bit of technical interpretation is the synthetic parallelism, and this is quite a simple one. This is really where they say one thing and then they build on it in the next measure or two measures. Okay, so that kind of gives us a framework to look at the Psalms, and an important thing if you are a kind of an analytical type of person, The Psalms are quite challenging to read because we tend to want to just reduce it to the rules and the kind of apply a formula to it and then try and see what the psalmist is saying. But that doesn't work so well with the Psalms a lot of the time. The Psalms are more kind of aimed at people that are more creative than analytical. We have to be very careful not to be too reductionistic is a word that I've read in relation to this, is that trying to reduce it down to the elements and then you lose all of the life of it, because it's not meant to be reduced down to the elements. It's meant to be a psalm. It's meant to be a poem. It's meant to be something that's read and express emotion. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to resist the urge to go into too much detail, but rather to try and hold it up and deal with it very lightly and pick bits from here and there rather than kind of analyze it to death. So today we're looking at Psalms of Thanksgiving. So there are three elements, and again, we're not being reductionistic, so we're not looking at, not every Psalm of Thanks is going to have these three elements. Some will focus on some areas and some will focus on others. But firstly, it's obviously a song of thanks. Thanks to God for something that he's done. It's usually in response to a prayer that the psalmist has prayed. He's been in a spot of bother, and God has shown up and delivered him from that, generally. So it's generally in a poem of thanks, and there's also often a call to a community to worship God. So it's almost like a testimonial that the psalmist is saying, look what God has done for me. Come and worship God. Isn't he such a great God? And then the third thing is there's often a commitment to worship him, or to bring a sacrifice, or to live a life of devotion in response to what God has done for the psalmist. So to use some of the language that Sean used in his message last week, he used three words that had the word orientation in them. So if we think about if you were here, top left corner of that slide, there was Psalms of Praise, which were orientation to God, giving him praise and honor. And then we dip down to the middle at the bottom. Then there was this idea of disorientation, which is kind of where the laments come in, where we're not feeling so great with God. We feel like we're in a bit of trouble, don't feel God's presence close to us. So we feel disorientated in our spirits. And then now the Thanksgiving Psalms are the ones in the top right-hand corner, which were reorientation. So reorientating them ourselves to God. And so that's where what we're going to be looking at now, Psalms of Thanks, Thanksgiving. So I felt the best way to do this is to look at a Psalm of Thanksgiving itself. So as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 138. So perhaps the best way to start is I'll read it all the way through. It's relatively short. It's only 8 verses. And then we'll step through it together in a bit more detail. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day that I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So I'll just say a quick prayer. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts now as we look at the psalm. We pray that you would help us to see it as a poem that we can apply to our own lives. And we just pray too that you would teach us through it, not only about how to read psalms and interpret them, but also a little bit more about you and how we can relate to you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll be honest with you, the way that I found the psalm was I started at Psalm 150 and worked backwards until I found one that looked like it was a Thanksgiving psalm. And this was the first one, and the clue's in the first line, which says, "I will give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." And obviously, the giving of thanks is one of the key elements of a Thanksgiving psalm. And I think one thing, though, that I'd like to leave you with by the end of this is I hope that you see that this psalm is about proper positioning. It's about appropriate positioning of the human being and God. Ultimately, when we give thanks to God, we are accrediting him with having some power in over our circumstances, right? If we feel like we've gone through a hard time, we've come through to a relatively good time, and we're giving thanks to God, then we are saying that he has power over our circumstances to change things. And so that means that we're giving him, we are exalting him in a certain way. And in the process, we are humbling ourselves. It's about positioning ourselves as creatures in thankfulness to a creator God. And I hope that as we step through these verses that you'll see that. So that first line says, "I give you thanks, O God." And one of the wonderful things about this is that the psalmist on this occasion, it's David. He's using the first person. He says, "I give you, God," in the second person, "thanks." It's a person, David, talking to another person who is God. It's not David talking about this idea of thanksgiving and how great it would be to be thankful and to have gratitude, but he's taken ownership for being thankful. He says, "I give you thanks, O God, for what you've done." And it says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." So he talks about his heart. The heart in the Bible is what the parts of the body that the Bible associates with emotion. It's with feelings, and David is saying, "It's with my whole heart that I give you thanks." It's not just a certain portion of it. I'm not kind of lukewarm in my thanks to you. It's not 5% that I'm giving you thanks, and then 95% I'm thinking about what's going on in the crickets or how I'm going to pay my bills or whatever the case may be. But he's wholeheartedly thankful. I wonder if this is maybe where that comes from, that saying, wholeheartedly, to give yourself to everything, to put your whole emotional self into giving God thanks. And when I read this, I took it as a bit of a rebuke to myself, because when I have, typically these days, to my own shame, when I pray to God, I kind of start off pretty well, but then within a couple of minutes, I'm thinking about work, I'm thinking about things at home, and the prayer is not as focused as it should be, even when I'm trying to give thanks. And I've been thinking, well, I'm really bad at concentrating on talking to God and concentrating on giving him thanks. But here David can say that he would be wholehearted in his thanks. So as I said, this is the first measure of the first line. And then in the second measure, he goes on to say, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." So this is now where the second measure builds on the first one. And David says a strange thing here. He says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." Now this is gods with a small g, if you'll see. And the Hebrew word for this is Elohim. It's the same word that's translated God with a capital G in the Hebrew. And essentially the idea of this Elohim are beings that are spiritual beings. So maybe in New Testament language you would call them angels and demons, these types of beings. So David is saying that before these spiritual beings, the angels and the demons that I know are there, but that perhaps I can't see, but the Bible tells me is there, I give you thanks. And so at the beginning I said that there's a lot of language here about positions, and here you can see there's a position spoken about. It's before the other gods, it's in front of the other gods that David is giving thanks to God. So it's David is referring to a spiritual reality, referring to the fact that there is more to this world around us than we can see, physically touch, see, smell, taste, that there are angels and there are demons, and the Bible talks about them. And David is saying, even before these spiritual beings, in front of them, I will sing your praise. So it's almost like say almost like an insult to them, I suppose, if you're giving praise to a God and in front of the pretenders to God's throne in many ways. Some of the spirits that are in opposition to God are wanting to undercut him and undermine him. And so when we as Christians give God praise, we do so before the gods to say, well, actually, I know who's in the right place. Who's the one that's exalted? And so before you, I will sing God's praise. If you'd like to read a little bit more about this, the New Testament talks about it in this way. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, we know the Bible tells us that there's not only these evil forces, but there's also good forces. The God's ambassadors, God's soldiers and angels who are there to protect us and to look after his creation and to fight on his behalf. So it's quite early on in the psalm that we see David goes into taking on a different mindset. He doesn't just see the world around him from the perspective of the materialistic, so what can be seen and touched, but he sees things from a spiritual perspective. We see a little bit later on in the psalm that the spiritual perspective, is really key to his thankfulness because it's the thing that helps him to go on and go through. So we move on to verse 2. It says, I bow down towards your holy temple. To me, this first phrase or the first measure in verse 2 is a really important one in terms of the psalm, in terms of understanding the psalm. It says, David says, I bow down before your temple, or I bow down towards your temple. Obviously, the idea is in the Israelites, the temple was where they met with God. It was where the presence of God was. We've had some reference to that this morning already about the Holy of Holies. That's where the tabernacle would be, where God's presence would be, and where people would come to worship him. And so David is orientating himself here in this verse to say, God, I want to give you praise. But in doing so, he humbles himself. He bows down, physically bows down on the floor in acknowledgement of his position as creature before the Creator in this created world. And then in the second part of that verse, it says, "And I give you thanks for your name, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Okay, so if we break this down again, in verse 2, we have the first measure, which is talking about an attitude of praise and worship. I bow down towards your holy temple. And then in the second measure, it's supporting that and saying it in a different way. He says, I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, this here is a bit of a veiled reference to how God reveals himself to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 34, God reveals himself to Moses. And Moses is a little bit cheeky. He asks God to say, "Well, won't you pass in front of me and show me your name, as it were?" And so, this idea of the name is a really important one in Hebrew culture because your name is associated with your character, with your personality, your attributes. If you talk about someone's name, you're talking about really the essence of who they are. And in Exodus chapter 34, God reveals his name to Moses so that it would be kind of a reference point for the Israelites from that point on. And in fact, all the followers of God from that point on to know what is the essence of who God is. What are some of the attributes that we can hold on to and recognize him by? And in the context of the psalm, we could even say, well, how do we know that this is God and not one of these other spirits or one of these other gods with a small g? Because in the ancient world, they were familiar with how these gods would manifest themselves. The gods would be bloodthirsty. They would require people to set up idols in their image, and people would sacrifice even children sometimes. They would drive these kings and people to go to war. They were bloodthirsty. They were vindictive. They were malevolent. They were not nice beings. But people, well, these are the gods, and this is their temperament, so we have to worship them. The people of Israel were Well, okay, well, in that context, what is our God like? What is our Yahweh, the God that revealed himself to us? What is he like? And this is how he reveals himself. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," that's Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" And those were probably surprising words for them to hear about a God in the first. Merciful and gracious. Not angry and exacting. Merciful and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so when David says here, "I give thanks to your name," referring back to when God revealed his name to the Israelites, "for your steadfast love and your faithfulness," he's also making a direct allusion to the words that God uses when he reveals himself to Moses. "You keep your steadfast love to thousands. You're abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is how David relates to God, and it's one of the things that he's thankful for in God, that his character, his person, this is who he is. And for me, one of the really interesting phrases in this psalm is the third measure of the second line, which is, "You have exalted above all things," on the one hand, your name, and on the other hand, your word. So you see how this line has progressed. We had the first measure with David bowing before towards the temple, and the second one, he's talking about God's character, his love, and his faithfulness. And then here in the third measure, it's again referring back to the idea of worshiping God. He's saying, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." So we've already spoken about the name to some extent. This is God's character, his essence, his the characteristics of who he is. And then we have, on the other hand, his word, which is the way that he reveals himself to us. This can refer to the words that God speaks, like, for instance, when he spoke to Moses and when he revealed himself, when he speaks to us in our hearts. But it can also refer to God's word as revealed in the Bible, in the scriptures, which is recorded for people to live their lives by. And so we have, on the one hand, who God is and how he communicates himself to us through his word. And it says that he has exalted those two things above everything else. Above all things, you've exalted your name and your word. So here we have, again, a positioning word, exalted. So we have God exalted. Remember, David's bowed down. Difference between creator and creation. And then it's saying here that you've also exalted your name and your word above all things, above all creation, above the universe, above the spiritual realm. God's name, his reputation, his character, and his word. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 3, it goes on to say, "On the day that I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." So here's the verse that was kind of the inspiration for the Thanksgiving. We don't know why David was in trouble, but on the day that he called, God answered him. And this is the key for why he's thankful in this psalm. God listens to us. He wants to be involved in our lives. And we'll go on to see later in the psalm, position of God, as elevated, as exalted, he still cares about us as creatures, even though there's so many of us on the one hand, and also because, on the other hand, that we're so below him, so unworthy of him. "My strength of soul you increased," it says. Again, there we have one line with two measures, quite short. "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." So here he's talking about how God increased him in his spiritual person. "You increased the strength of my soul, the spirit within me." And to me, this kind of harks back to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays for the people of Ephesus, and he says, "According to the riches of his glory." So here we have again the kind of the language of God's name, the riches of his glory, exalted, high. May he grant you here on earth to be strengthened with power through his spirit, That's the Holy Spirit, capital S, in your inner being. So each of us here this morning, we have an inner person. We have a spiritual person. Just like in the world, there's the material world that we can see, touch, smell. There's to us too, we have the atoms that make up our bodies, and then we have also the reality that we have a spirit that is going to live beyond when our bodies and our atoms degrade and form other things. But there's a reality to the fact that we are spiritual beings. Whether we like it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, it's a truth. And one of the things that David says is key for him is to have this realization that he is a spiritual being in a material world, but he serves a God that's a spiritual God. And God is spirit, and God is working in this material world on his behalf, which he finds amazingly encouraging, and which we can too. So if we carry on then to verse 4, it says, "All the kings of the earth will give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." So verse 4, it's an interesting reference here because David now kind of takes the... His focus has been on kind of his situation and God's position. And now he's taking a little bit of a detour now to talk about the kings of the earth and saying that they shall give him praise, give God praise. Now, in the Psalms, generally, the kings of the earth don't have a great reputation in terms of their devotion to God. They're generally in opposition to God. An example of this is in Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So it's an interesting thing here that David is saying, David, who we're not sure whether he was the king of Israel at this point, but he will be one day. And he's saying, the kings of the earth will give you praise. Now, to me, I don't really know, and I could be wrong, but I don't really know whether he was saying that literally the kings that were in charge of the other nations while he was on earth would give God praise, because it's unlikely that all of them would, because it says here, he uses the word all the kings of the earth will give you praise. It's kind of unlikely that they would all give him praise, but I think this is more of a prophetic declaration of what will happen one day in heaven. And I think we can apply that to our lives too. I think you look around the world to some of the leaders that are around the place, and you kind of think, well, it's unlikely that some of these guys are going to be bowing before God. They look like they're more accumulating power towards themselves, taking power from the people, and accumulating their own wealth and for their own good, really. But I think this is more of a prophetic declaration of what will happen one day in heaven. And actually, if we have a look in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, it talks about this idea of the kings bringing the wealth of the earth into God's temple, or into heaven to worship God. And it says, I'll read it for you, just Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." So this is a picture of heaven one day when after Jesus comes back and we're all with God worshiping him in heaven. "The city has no need for a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And so this idea of the kings of the earth giving God glory, giving him praise, this is a prophetic declaration of what's going to apply to every person. One day when Jesus is finally revealed, when he comes back, we will all realize finally how worthy he is of praise, and there will be no denying it, and everyone will come and worship him. And this idea of the kings of the earth bringing their glory into it, you think about the Palace of Versailles, for instance, or Buckingham Palace, or this idea of human kings and queens having so much opulence and wealth. The idea of all of that is actually all belongs to God ultimately anyway, and they're all going to bring it to God and put it at his feet in heaven one day. And this is what one of the things that really that encourages David, and he says this in faith. And it's probably in the face of him being attacked by some of these other kings and saying, well, actually, you know, one day these kings are going to praise you. And whether they're on the right side of God at that stage is really, that is not a point that David kind of addresses right here. So So let's move along then to verse 6. It says this, it says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." So here we have an example of antithetical parallelism. For though the Lord is high, again we have a positioning word, God is exalted, he is high, he regards the lowly. He regards the David, he regards you and me, bowed down towards God's kingdom. So in the first measure of that line, I want to explain it by reading two passages of scripture. Hopefully it'll be self-explanatory. So there's two things to notice here. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. So the first thing to notice is God is high. Isaiah chapter 40 says this, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Interesting, hey? Kings of the earth. Here we have the same reference. "Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth that he blows on them, and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." This is God. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings their host out by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." So that's the first thing, God is high. Second one, he regards the lowly. Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Amazing, hey? Although he is high, he regards the lowly. And he picks us up. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up in due course, in the right time." The psalm is essentially, to me, it's about position. God exalted us, humbling ourselves. Second part of that verse says, "But the haughty he knows from afar." The arrogant, the conceited, the self-absorbed. God doesn't really have a lot of time for those types of people. He wants people that are humble before him, that want to walk in his ways. Now we move on to verse 7. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." This here talks about how God is helps the David as he walks through his life. And as I was preparing for this strange picture, I imagined this is Kenny from Eldershot Site, and Talitha, his little girl, I think probably 2.5 years old now. I just imagined Talitha along a rugby field, right? Rugby players trying to tackle her from left and right. And I just see Kenny walking behind her and just like handing them off as he walks along, you know? And like a Kenny John Olomu type person, God's strong hand, and just like, "Get off, you know, get off my daughter. She's just walking here." I just see her like walking along, like toddling along as she does. And not harmed as it goes through. These huge men trying to get at her along the way. This is the idea. I'm gonna read it again so I'm gonna get that picture. Think of Kenny, think of Talitha. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies." This is where the original handoff in rugby comes from, right? "Stretch out your hand against my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." So I think this is my interpretation here, and I may be wrong, but to me it seems... I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's go to verse 8. The Lord fulfills his purpose for me. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." So this idea here of the Lord fulfilling his purpose for for David and for us is an interesting one, isn't it? It's kind of, I think I've fallen into the trap in the past of thinking that God has these great plans for me, that he has these things that he wants me to achieve in my life, that I have to strive to be able to get there through my own effort. But I think that it's more like, here it seems as if the focus is on God, isn't it? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. So it's almost like us allowing God to lead us through our lives and for him to do things on our behalf, rather than us trying to strive to achieve these great things that God has designed for us to do. That rather God has a purpose for us, sure, but he wants to help us to get there. And it's this idea of God as a Kenny, kind of making the way for us, creating the opportunities for us. But then we still have this responsibility to walk in obedience to him and to walk the path that he's called us to, that he's cleared for us. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So this is a psalm of thanksgiving, but it's a bit more than thanksgiving too. It's almost like David's gone through a really hard time and been desperate, called out to God to work on his behalf. And now God has done something, he's delivered him. And David's had this realization of how lowly he is in comparison to where God is. And so there's a lot of positioning words about God being exalted, about David bowing low. And so I think that it's, again, it's a unique psalm, isn't it? Psalm of Thanksgiving, and it teaches us some unique things. But at the end of the day, we are thankful because of who God is. And in our thankfulness, we are implicitly acknowledging that we don't have the control that we think that we might want to have. But in that, being secure and having faith in knowing that God is working on our behalf in this material world that we're living in, and having faith as a result of that. So shall we pray together? We're going to break, share communion together in a few minutes, and Sean's going to lead us in that. But perhaps let's just respond in our hearts to God. Lord, I suppose the first thing that we should do is just repent for not living lives of gratitude to you.